now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey. Well, how do you like that picture, man? The full God Journey disillusioned, gratefully disillusioned shirt in the middle of the Alps.
You know what? I absolutely love that shirt. I was looking for mine the other day. I found it.
Yeah?
So I threw
it
on.
You lost it, did you?
No, it was somewhere in my closet. You don't want to go into my closet without a guide. It's not
a lot of places I don't want to go without a snorkel. Your closet might be one of them.
Yeah, absolutely.
That means something that I'm not going to describe.
That's funny to the rest of you who weren't here a couple
minutes
ago.
Very funny right now.
Fun, yeah.
I'm trying to control myself.
I thought I would do that to Brad.
Thank you.
Anyway,
that.
You found your gratefully disillusioned
so I
found my great,
shirt. So I tossed it on, and then I'm waiting in this line at Starbucks. And it's hilarious because like, there's three or four people, and somehow the shirt just caught the eye of the lady at the register.
The barista?
Yeah, it's like, so she's looking at my shirt, and usually she looks at my eyes, looks at my shirt, and it's like, you know, I was like, okay, so she's trying to figure out what it is. She probably gave three or four looks, and it's got that big smiley face on it.
Yeah. Oh,
so
yeah.
Finally, when I get up there and I give her my order, I finally just give her my biggest Cheshire grin, and you just tell, she had no idea what to do with that, but she knew I knew, she had been reading my shirt, and you just go like, it was so fun to just go, I have no idea what's going on in her head and what she interprets those words to mean. But that smiley face on it is just brilliant because it's not negative. It's like you got to be thankful that it's somehow positive. And then in the tiny little writing where it says, you know, thegodjourney.com, you just go like, you know, and that was my fun. That was my wonderful little exchange without words with my big Cheshire grin to the barista lady.
And she's probably thinking, psycho boy in line one.
Yeah.
Big goofy grin.
Decaffeinated coffee for him.
But is this the best shirt ever? This one.
Oh, the Free Ranger? No, Sacred Cow Tipping Team?
Oh, dude,
I got to get me one of those.
Isn't that beautiful?
That is beautiful.
So much time, so little beef.
I want one for ICRS.
Oh, well, I don't know if you have to order it quick.
Okay.
Get Brad on the deal and get him to send you one.
Quick, yeah. Send me one.
I'm going to wear to lunch today at the barbecue place I'm meeting a local pastor at. So that will be particularly fun. And then we've got the new...
There's the ultimate. That's the ultimate.
The old Free Rain shirt.
That is so attractive.
Yeah. Those are on the website, if you haven't noticed. They are available now.
We're not hawking T-shirts, but those are hilarious, and they're great conversation starters.
They're conversation starters. You can go to the website and check those out and
wear
order them
to a local Starbucks near you.
From a local guy who's printing them for us and actually blessing his business. That's where most of the money's going, but a little bit gets kicked back into paying for something here at the podcast, but I don't know what it is anymore. So anyway, that's kind of fun.
Wow.
But, shirts are great. I love that so much. Beef so little time.
Woohoo!
You got to say, that's just a creative little design. And we had actually one of Disney's artists did the design on both of those shirts. So.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, that's pretty
well
cool.
Well done, too.
Yeah. Got some email from Tina. I thought this was good. Tina says, you gave me a good picture of being a bit ahead on a hike up the mountain and saying, it's worth the view. Keep coming up. We've shared that story here before. Sarah and I were up at a big lake on top of a hill in Colorado, and it was a tough hike up there. And every time we'd pass somebody coming down, they'd look at us and go, it's worth it. And it just was so funny.
Oh, that is so helpful.
Because you
cool.
knew, okay, well, then we're going to – because there were times
I've
like
been
Sarah
there.
I'm going, there's nothing worth this.
And I've been there. And how much farther is it?
But it was funny. So when we were coming down the hill, we found ourselves saying that to everybody. Because you look at these tired, worn out, haggard faces, and you just smile and go, it is worth it. I go, okay. And just that little, I think that's most of what fellowship is. If you're an older brother or sister and you're down the road a little bit, I think most of what you're turning
hopefully
to people.
Hopefully you got a smile and says it's worth it.
No, it is so worth it. And she said, and that is so true. Although it has been very painful at spots and hard to live through, God is bringing so much more freedom, beautiful friendships, and a beautiful fellowship with the Lord and healing. Thanks again to you and Brad for the podcast. Lately, we have apologized to a couple families that we have given a bunch of religion to when we were in a religious group's leadership. And it has been beautiful to see how these families are so hungry for the real stuff, and one is just gobbling up your books and podcasts. What a healing thing to be reunited and regain fellowship after wounding others because of our blindness. I like how you say that religion is the only way you were given to pursue the stirrings of God in your heart. That was exactly it. Then she got a P.S. My 13-year-old Madeline just loves your podcasts and listens to them and loves to talk about these things. It just all makes so much sense to her and the rest of our kids, too. So, Madeline, how you doing?
Oh, yeah.
Give a
shout-out.
That's
awesome.
Isn't that fun? And then Margie gave us some news for the podcast. Margie in Australia says, my husband and I are greatly enjoying your podcast. We've been going through a very difficult time in our family, and the podcast has spoken to us both in some very deep ways. Often when I can't sleep, I listen to one of your talks on my MP3 player as I lie in bed at 3 a.m. I occasionally fall asleep in the middle of the talk. Sorry, but I usually feel awake, feeling refreshed.
That's all good.
Hey, if we put you to sleep on a podcast.
That's all good.
Fabulous stuff.
It was interesting. I had the Grateful Disillusion shirt in Nashville. One day there,
yeah,
and someone looked at me and they said, "Grateful, huh?" And I mean, they were taking issue. They
wonderful.
Looked at that,
wonderful,
and it's like I said, "Yeah," I said, "I had no idea how many illusions I was walking with, but it always led me to a place of real total disappointment because here I'm expecting one thing and never really getting there, working really hard like a dog, and just going like, gosh, Lord, I would think that." And then to be able to step back and not give up being an expectant person, just not defining it apart from his voice directing any sort of, you know, some language for that. It's more like, Lord, I want you to be a part of my life and I'm expecting that, but I don't want to define how it has to happen. And I said, I'm really grateful now because I'm not walking around as a depressed, disappointed person most of the time. Most of the time, I'm actually kind of excited about, so what are we doing today?
Yeah, being disillusioned isn't a lot of fun.
No, the process
but
hurts.
The freedom of no longer living to those illusions, the freedom of not trying to get God to do what God is never going to do because it's your idea and not his, and it will hurt you more than it will help you. It is so wonderful to have all that just kind of taken out of your hands. And people say, how'd that happen? That's not happening for me yet. I'm going, just keep loving him. I think God wins us to that reality. I don't think it's a matter of, my whole mind changed in one day. But you just start seeing all the things I'm trying so hard to do and the fruitless result of them doesn't hold a candle to the things that God just generates out of life and overflow, and those spill into other wonderful things. And all of a sudden you're looking back at your whole agenda, my 12-page agenda I used to face God with every morning, all the things I needed him to do. One, not having that list anymore is a ball. And two, realizing that most of the stuff on that list would have been worse for me anyway.
Well, you know, I think what's so strange is we don't really stop and sort of do the math beyond our disappointment. I'm trying to get God to do something. Meaning I'm out ahead of him going like, here's a great idea, here's a great idea, here's a great idea, here's all the reasons why, God, and I'm really zealous, I'm sincere, I've been serving you, I mean, all that stuff. And if God is somehow, he's not on board with that yet, like, you're probably like, why would you be trying to convince someone who's absolutely for you that he's reluctant to do something? Why wouldn't you stop and go, hey, why?
Yeah, why aren't you as excited why? About this as I
yeah.
am?
Yeah. Is there something I might be missing? No one stops to do that.
No, because we think of God like the genie in the bottle. Doggone, we've rubbed the bottle. You're out. Now we get what we want.
Yeah, and I put my quarters in. I pulled my answer of choice, and now I got to kick the machine because my little answer's stuck up there.
Well, and a lot of what we've been taught about faith is that you just don't have enough of it. Because you have enough of it, God will do whatever it is that you want him to do.
Yeah, he's obligated.
Which is so if he's not doing it, well, you know, two or three agree, so I got to find two other people who can agree with me about this.
So you
that
just need to know your covenantal rights. And you can those and use them against God.
I could have avoided the whole process of disillusioning if I had known my covenantal rights.
Yeah, if you know your covenantal rights, then you can just take the contract and throw it in his face. So you have to do this for me. Isn't that isn't that so bizarre?
Isn't it?
And it's sad because there are theologies out there and camps that are sort of, that is sort of their big effort. We want to help people know their covenantal rights as if, and you just go like, where do we get the idea that we're serving some reluctant deity?
That's where I love that language from Matthew 6 in the Message. Jesus saying to the boys, what I'm trying to get you to do is to relax and not be so preoccupied with getting that you can't respond to God's giving. That is a great change in the heart of a person when it's no longer now the tension of trying to get fruitless, the relaxed sense of I'm going to participate today in what God gives me. So, God, what are you giving me today? That changes the whole nature of the relationship from anxiety and pressure and manipulation to I'm really buddied up with Papa, and my Abba has the best ideas about everything. So I'm not convincing him to do things my way. I'm looking for the way he's doing things and joining him there.
Well, you just think all the times in Scripture where, you know, Israel's clamoring to get something, and they're going to get it out of God. We want a king. And he's going like, I'm not sure you guys get this. I'm kind of your king, but you want a different king. You want one with skin on him right there. Okay, I'll give you a king, but just so you know, all the acts of impatience, the impatience of trying to get something before, frankly, it's season or before God's deeming it a good thing to give.
Yeah.
And look at the mess.
And it may even, not the king thing, obviously, but other things in my life, it may be a good thing to give me, but not in the state of mind I'm in at the moment. That this gift, if I don't know how to use this gift in a way it's not going to be destructive to other people, then God might say, yeah, this is a promise I have for you, but I'm not giving it just yet. No way. You're not ready.
Well, I look at
it's going to be hurtful.
I look at Romans where it says, you know, if he's already given us his son Jesus, is there any good gift that God is going to withhold? I mean, just take that verse on face value. If the ultimate treasure of all the universe is a person, it's Jesus, and God was freely willing to you're just going like, okay, if I was just to put a value on his life, which is, that's a bit bizarre anyways, you know, if he's going to give me that, is there any good gift? Is there something greater than Jesus that God's got for you? I don't think so.
And worse, not just God for you, hiding it from you.
Yeah. yeah, there you go. But the whole dynamic is, one, have I come to an awareness of the value of what he has given? Because I look at, how do you spoil a kid? Keep giving him stuff he doesn't value.
Right.
I mean, for real. It's like, yeah. You know, my kids, it's interesting. Now that our little station in life is changing a little bit, Jared still just has a frugal sense about him. He just says, gosh, yeah, and I know we're not as tight as we used to be, but I still, you know, he's still going through decision-making where he's going, so long as you're not left with that little, oh, I can't, I'm really happy with the sense of going like, you're not spoiled. You don't live with a sense of entitlement,
yep.
And you are appreciative of what you have. So I'm just going like, hey, this is perfect. I love how we've arrived there.
Yeah.
And it's like a much better way to go. So it's like, do you realize the value of what he has given you? Are you able to live? You know, Paul talks about, you know, living in the joy of contentment, whether he has a lot
or nothing
or little. And you're just going like, gosh, that's a secret to life that's pretty wonderful to discover.
Well, I think it would only come out of that relationship, because some of these things from a religious perspective drive you nuts. Just that language about Jesus saying, you know, asking for the Holy Spirit, would you, being wicked fathers, give your son a serpent when he asks for bread? You wouldn't, or a stone. You wouldn't do it.
I haven't really served any serpents or stones for breakfast.
Yeah, but I remember reading those in the frustration of, God has great toys for me, and he's not giving them up. And so you'd read that stuff, and the only thing you say, well, then it's not his problem. It's my problem. I'm not doing enough to earn the things.
Back on the treadmill.
Isn't that where religion wins the day in so many of our hearts?
It beats it coming and going.
It does, both ways. God's got great stuff. But until you perform to a level where you earn them, he's not letting them go.
Yeah.
Or until your faith rises to, and the proof that your faith isn't enough is because you don't have what you want. So it's a disaster.
Religion comes into the room with a baseball bat. Here, use this on God. See if that does anything. Oh, it doesn't. Oh, use this on yourself. See if that does anything. Use it on your friend here. Yeah. He's always hitting somebody. He just go like, could you put the bat down?
That's good. No one wanted you to have a bat to start with. Yeah, that's good.
Put the bat down.
Oh,
boy. Because I do, it's like, is there any good gift that he's going to withhold? And you look at those verses, and as bizarre as this one is, King David, back in the Old Testament, you know, his little concubine problem up on the roof.
Concubine?
Remember, oh, no, it was Bathsheba.
Yeah, I was going to say, that was someone else's wife.
That was Absalom. Sorry. Got my stories mixed.
There's so many sexual problems in the Old Testament.
It's hard to keep
the stories straight.
They're still around today.
Yes.
The reality is David's taking Bathsheba and the absolute mess that becomes, and God comes to him. Hey, David, if there was something that you wanted, and the implication is women... It's like he's going, is this in the Bible? Wait a minute, God, this is not right. But there's this sense that is there something that you wanted that you couldn't have come to me to ask and I somehow would not have given you? And it's like, okay, I really can't wrap my brain around that verse. I really can't. I'm not going to make any doctrine about it. I'm not going to be like, well, now that clearly means.
I bet Kelly appreciates
that.
Yeah,
I know. And you sit there going like, but what I can take out of that...
He was also the king.
It's pretty wild that here's God saying, why don't you bring your wants to me? I'm not frightened of them. I'm not going to pick up the bat and hit you for them. Bring that to me, and why don't you test me and see? See if there isn't something I'm going to do in and through you that's probably going to deliver you beyond your little toys. And reveal the goodness of who I am. And it's like, there's the God in the Old Testament trying to say, I'm trying to woo you out of this. I'm trying to woo the guy that's not living by the Old Testament confines. And he's there in the Old Testament. He's living in the New Testament. He's like, well, that doesn't seem like, how does David get away with that? And there's that sense of God trying to say, I don't think you know me yet. And I look at this going like, God... There's another verse, I think it's in Matthew, where it talks about little children. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And someone described it, the language, like here's a grandpa that has a coin or a treat, and he's asking a little kid to open his hand, putting it in there, and they close the fist, and it's like he's wanting you to not lose it. It's like the grace and the kindness with which he's wanting us to have something.
Yeah.
Is that your understanding of who God is? You know, when you get up in the day, are you dealing with the reluctant deity that you got to squeeze to try to get some happiness out of life?
Yep.
Or are we actually with a God that says, I can't wait to show you what I want to unfold? And if it's not happening according to your timing, maybe step back and go, exactly what am I missing that makes these things that I want not part of the good gift category?
Yeah, because the getting thing, isn't that what started everything bad in the garden the first time? We're going to grab for ourselves something God has not given to us.
You can kind of see that.
And I do think the freedom of this journey is to stop, even about fellowship, even about things we know are, I got to get fellowship, I need this, I got to have that. It'll just drive you nuts. And if you wake up each day and you're saying, God, what are you putting in front of me today? Where does this life take me? What are you giving? If people could make that very...
It's a profound shift. That's not even a subtle shift.
It's not simple, but it is it's so freeing. I'm going to stop trying to get from God anything today. And I'm just going to wake up and say, God, what are you giving me today? How do I live in the gifts of God instead of how do I live in the needs of Wayne? And that's profound.
That's a great way to say that.
But it's where this journey, it's where the confidence in a loving God leads you. And that brings us up to, we had a podcast a few weeks ago called Unsanctified Mercy, and some people liked it, and some people had some questions about it. So, and I think the questions are wonderful. I want to take care of them. Let me read this statement first. It said, this was from Joy. She said, I was listening to the last podcast, Unsanctified Mercy, and couldn't help but smile. It reminded me of my husband's first encounter with Abba, showing him that he was not who my husband imagine him to be. The first time Abba ministered to his view of an angry God, he heard the Lord say this: when you sin, do you see me up in heaven slapping some angel around saying, blank it all, why did I save that kid? Needless to say, my husband's fear of messing up was greatly ministered to that day. If we still love our kids when they mess up, how much more does Abba? It's so liberating to know that the Lord, unlike us, doesn't get all bent out of shape when we sin. Is that not a great statement?
Makes you not want to be the second in charge right next to him.
It's amazing how we've been trained to think of this guy. Just, you know, we screw up, and so he slaps one of his angels around saying, blanket off. Why did I save that kid?
Oh, that's brilliant.
Gosh. We got this from Eddie, and he has some good questions. He says he's on the same page as we are on the Send Sanctified Mercy thing, but he thought it was a bit unfair. He said, you defined unsanctified mercy as giving mercy to people who do not deserve it. Now, in defense of why we use that title, I found it on the first four websites Google brought up when I Googled unsanctified mercy. That was not my definition of it. That was somebody else's. That was four people's definition.
Coming close to Wikipedia.
But he does get a little more specific. The actual definition of unsanctified mercy that I remember hearing went something like this. Giving mercy to someone who is currently under the judgment or discipline of God. Unsanctified mercy also means to refer to giving mercy to people who are blatantly unrepentant. There is the thought that the unrepentant person knows what is right, has clearly chosen to do what is wrong. There's even to be further idea that when we show mercy to the unrepentant, we are confirming that their sin is okay. I would also add the term has always used in reference to Christians, not to those outside the church. You may want to refer to the situation in Corinth where Paul gave instructions as to what to do with members who refused to repent or blatantly public sin that was dishonoring the church in the city.
See, Jesus violated that.
That's only not
Jesus totally violated the idea that, oh, someone who's under the judgment of God and you get it. The woman caught in adultery, the law would say, pick up the stone, and okay, we have an obligation to stone her.
She's outside, though. He's saying it's okay with sinners. He said mostly this term unsanctified mercy is of Christians.
Who was the Old Testament written to? It was sort of language about the community. Were they supposed to just go to the Philistines and stone them?
They tried.
The adultery laws, who was that written for? Is that just outside of the community? No, that's for the community.
Okay.
So here's a covenantal obligation of Jesus to, it's in the law.
You're an upholder of the law, right, Jesus?
You would hope.
So here's this Pharisee saying, we got one for you. Here's, you know, let's just catch you in the rules. This lady, part of the community, and you'd have to say, a believer.
Wouldn't have to, but I hear you.
Okay. But part of the community of Israel. Okay.
Okay. Now we're broadening it. Because we say of unrepentance, part of the Christian religion, but they may not have a clue who God is.
But it's the Pharisees. They're not being Christians. This is part of the Old Testament stuff.
I'm not the woman, not them.
So here you have them bringing this issue saying, okay, now the law would suggest and say that we have an obligation to purify the community, so we need to stone her. And Jesus' response in that midst is, how about you without sin throw the first stone? He's clearly going, I'm not really going to step in for this little stoning judgment here.
That's why the legalists are thrilled that story is not in the earliest manuscripts.
Oh, that's right. Well, there you go. You can throw it out.
Maybe it's not true.
Maybe it doesn't really reveal the heart of God. I look at that and it's like, is God up in heaven thinking that, you know, the best way to get these people back to me is to roast and toast them a little bit? I really think that's his first and greatest way of bringing discipline. Is there discipline? Yes.
That's what bothers me
about the kindness of God is what leads us to repentance. So the idea that I'm going to join in the severity of judgment and ostracism, I don't get that.
Hey, take a breath, dude. The statement, giving mercy to someone who's currently under judgment or discipline of God, to me that already says judgment and discipline is the antithesis of mercy.
Which it's not.
No, that's my point.
Yeah, good point.
Mercy.
Amen, Wayne.
The mercy of God is what is inherent in God's discipline and God's judgment. It's not God's uncontrollable anger. I've got a big stick.
Yeah,
I've got a rage. Something.
You broke my rule.
That, I think that's what Jesus is redefining in the New Testament. You've got God's judgment wrong. You're afraid of God's judgment. You think God's judgment is a bad thing. God's judgment is his mercy to make right what is broken in the people he loves. That's God's mercy. God's discipline in my life is God's mercy to free me from my damnable self, from Wayne wanting to always have his own way, from Wayne pushing for every... That's God's mercy that says, I'm going to free you from that. I'm going to put you through some tough stuff. But I'm not doing it because I hate you, I'm sick of you, and I want to slap you around. Why would we want to ever think that any point of mercy could be unsanctified? And it's been taught that religion has taught us you cannot love what you do not condone. And Jesus lived the reality of that every day. He loved people all the time.
And didn't condone.
When it was clear he was not condoning what they were doing, I think that's what Paul's doing in Corinth too.
Oh, absolutely. And I think the whole notion that somehow, I mean, even think of somebody that is under the, quote, discipline of God. Am I supposed to stand up on the hill, cross my arms on my chest, and tiss, 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 tiss?
Okay.
Like, what am I
I'm
going to
need a snorkel here.
Okay. What am I supposed to do there with that? Am I supposed to take a posture of self-righteous judgmentalism? I'm sorry, I can't be nice to you because you are under the discipline and the severity of God, and I don't want to confuse you in your desperate learning of you're a bad guy. I mean,
that is what religion teaches.
Yeah.
At the heart of it, it's got God as discipline. He is.
I canceled my membership to that club.
He's the principal with the ruler, and he's whacking on somebody.
I want to teach you something.
And don't you dare go over to that somebody and say, oh, my gosh, I'm sorry to see you going through this, and I love you, and I know God loves you, too. And you just can't. Religion can't do it.
Does God just not discipline?
Religion, yeah, God disciplines all the time.
Does.
But it's not a ruler and a stick and a bare butt.
And I don't think he's ticked off.
In
the doing of it.
No.
That's the thing. It's like, you know what? I'm pretty sure most every human being has some concept of what discipline is. And chances are the person meeting it out may not have done it in the perfect calmness of an environment of love and seeking the highest good for somebody.
Absolutely.
If you were great, then you probably have a better concept of this. As for the rest of us, chances are we know the irritation of someone with more power than us. And we know their exasperation and wanting to take it out. And did that instruct me in righteousness? Well, it told me don't do that again. But it's not like I learned the heart of the Father.
Well, I think that's why people take the word discipline and they substitute the word punishment as if those are
the same
term. And they're not.
At all.
When I think of discipline, being the old farm boy I was, out pruning grapevines and then tying grapevines onto the wire so that the group wouldn't break the branch, you've got to take the branch, which doesn't like being wrapped around a wire.
No, I recognize that.
They pop, and if you don't do it carefully,
you break it,
and then you ruin the whole crop. So the discipline is God taking this wonderful cane that he's cleaned up, and now I want this to bear fruit. So I'm going to wrap this in a place where the fruit is not going to hurt what I love. And the wrapping, some of that hurts. Right? God's disciplining my life, getting me in a place where he wants me to be, and I'm not where I exactly want to be, and I fuss and squirm.
I want to be free.
But God's not sitting there going, you know what? I'm getting around that wire. I'm going to beat you with a bigger stick.
Ruins the fruit.
I'm going to lovingly move you into the place of freedom. I think Paul, the man he's treating in Corinth, who's living in sin unrepentantly, I think what Paul's doing is an act of mercy. It's not an act of violence. It's not an act of shunning. Let's shame this man into something. Let's let God have his way in this man, and even use his language like turn him over to Satan, which is major language. I mean, we're talking about minor language. But if you see that as anything other than mercy, as anything other than love that may risk the person to save the soul, you miss the point.
Yeah, and if it's self-righteous shunning and you somehow feel smug in that, like that's great and that's what we're called to be, I'm pretty sure we're not going to do any help to the whole process of communicating the purpose behind any discipline.
And how God is going to use discipline in a way that loves us out of the places we got lost and stuck and broken. Yeah. That's the resounding language of the New Testament is God loves us out of the places we could never earn our way out of. We couldn't. If you're going to beat me with a stick, if I don't do what you want and you've got the power to do that, I'll do what you want. But it won't change me as soon as you and your stick leave the room. I'm going to go back to being who I was.
I'll just be sneakier.
That's the misunderstanding religion has, that this is all about punishment. I was in one of those cathedrals in Europe. The whole back of the cathedral, the whole back of the altar was people to the left of Jesus, not very happy. People to the right of Jesus in their reward. And this is what we want you to see. It's religion as behavioral modification.
Yeah.
We're going to put it in your self-interest to act better. And in the end, you're still left with you. If you're acting righteous in your own self-interest, you are still absorbed in selfishness. And you don't know the freedom of what it is to be loved by God.
Yeah, I mean,
I even heard about this. I got to tell you this story. Okay. This was in a small private chapel in a castle in Germany. We didn't see this, but someone told us about it. In this particular chapel, and I've been to chapels and castles, very small, but there's the bottom area where the servants who work in the castle come to,
uh-huh.
And then there's the actual owners of the castle. They're in the balcony area, but it's not like balcony way back. It's way up front. But in this one particular chapel, we were told the crucifix behind the altar was designed this way. If you looked at it from down below, it was a frowning, angry Jesus. And if you were looking at it from above, it was a smiling Jesus. Intentionally, the people in this castle designed a crucifix that smiles on them and frowns on the people that work for them. Unbelievable! And people tell me, there's value in religion, you know. What in the heck are you talking about? I think that is as abominable anything. Anyway.
You could burn that church down.
Wow. Well, it's all stone, so it's really tough. I was striking matches in there, but it just wasn't catching.
Now, okay, not devil's advocate, because he doesn't need one.
But
when we sort of help people avoid the consequences of their decision, is that mercy? I don't think so.
No, you'd have to
ask. I think you dictate that as enablement. And that's not very helpful when you're not – because I do think that –
And even that depends.
True.
Because the prodigal son coming home, the father adds nothing to his punishment.
No, but
his sin was punishment enough.
But
he let him stay in the consequences.
He experienced the consequences of what he was doing, which is what helped him decide he wanted
Absolutely.
To come home.
Absolutely.
And I do think that sometimes – Our desire for the comfort of others sometimes is misguided if you step in the way of someone going like, if they don't ever wake up to the revelation of what they're doing and its outcomes, and you keep avoiding that revelation by you somehow cover for what's going on, I don't really think that's mercy. And whether it's sanctified or unsanctified, I do know it's stupid.
Yeah.
You know, it's not helpful because they don't learn. And it is educational in terms of, they learn that, I guess, it's not a problem.
That's why we've got to learn love from Jesus. We can't learn love from this humanistic bent to be nice to everybody.
That isn't mercy.
No, it isn't. When Jesus is talking to Peter.
It's not even compassion.
Get this moment with Peter when he says, you know, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And Peter,
of course you said no, right, Lord?
Yeah, Peter's going, oh, that's cool. I'm glad you said
yeah.
What? You didn't tell him no? What? You're going to lie to him? We look at that going, well, that's not loving. It is loving to help Peter get to the end of Peter. It is helpful to Peter's future to know that as strong as you think you might be tonight, that I will stand up for Jesus on my own against all the Pharisees. I will die for you tonight.
Hey,
no,
Pete, I got a requisition notice this morning.
No, not tonight. And you need to see that. And it's love at times to let people go through dark places.
Yeah.
We want to see. It's love to speak the truth to people in places that the truth is not necessarily what they want to hear. But all of that can't be that. This is where the whole idea that we can live the Christian life on a set of principles falls apart right here. There are not principles enough to contain my next conversation with the person I'm going to be with. What does loving them mean? Does it mean giving them everything? Does it mean laying truth on them even if it hurts? Does it mean there's no principle that works?
Well, yeah, I mean, the previous podcast, as far as how do you figure out, you know, what does truth look like and that kind of stuff. You can have two people in the exact identical circumstances, but because of the different thing that's in their heart and the different purpose that God might be about, he might actually have you relate to those two people differently. A principle would want to somehow have universal application.
Yep.
And truth, if it's a person and he knows me, that person who is truth may respond to me in one situation differently than to you in an almost identical to us situation, because he's trying to work something out in you that's different. Well, is it all relative? Well, it's different. I don't think God is – I'm no longer on the assumption that God is doing the same thing in all of us.
Yeah, absolutely.
Other than loving us.
And that's what he said. I'm also impressed they need to work out the practicalities of this theory. How do pastors practically implement this idea? Most of pastors are afraid of this line of thinking for at least two reasons. First, they're afraid that their people will just go on sinning, and the law was intended to act as a guardian until we learn the truth. Unfortunately, since most churches do not focus on real spiritual growth, the members are not on their guards. So the law becomes a permanent structure instead of a temporary. Now, I don't think the law is a learning tool with believers. I think the law was a learning tool with humanity. It's the old covenant.
Yeah, I think it's a mirror unto us all.
It's been replaced. How do pastors work this out? That's where this gets complicated.
Because now hire guards.
We put it in an institution. We make a man who now he stands up front, and what he teaches is dependent on whether people are going to be scared enough to act more righteous than they are, or they're just going to sin in freedom because nobody cares. And he talks about these no condemnation churches. He said, I know a church in my own denomination sees practiced for years the idea that God condemns no one, that no activity is really wrong, and that everyone is accepted into the church without any expectation of change. And if any speaker suggests that there are things that are wrong, they're immediately met with a chorus of legalists and driven out of the church. And as I have watched this church for 20 years, I've noticed several results. There have been several drunken retreats. Adultery and fornication among the leadership is never addressed. So I think these spiritual realities of the scripture have a hard time playing out in an institutional framework. How do we, because what he's asking is,
no institutional framework will ever have the relational knowledge to know how to apply truth in all those circumstances.
Absolutely. Or to love the person in a way that makes truth real, love being the most important part of truth. There's no way to even codify that or to give pastors, here are the rules to follow. In fact, he says that. The last paragraph of his letter is this. You'll love this. In the end, it comes down to our own personal relationship with God. Are we willing to make our decisions in conjunction with him? The person who always shows mercy, the person who never shows mercy, and the person who has rules about when and when not to show mercy are all in the same category. They have a rule to follow rather than a God with whom they are in constant communion.
Oh, that's well said.
It is well said. And that's why Jesus said, look, I want you to love like you've been loved. When I know how Jesus loves me, sometimes that's been hard, brutal, and painful. And other times it's been wonderfully tender, but it's all love. I would never not give mercy to someone. Who would you not give mercy to? But mercy doesn't mean you alleviate all the consequences. It doesn't mean you just treat people nice. It says God's presence and his reality is available to every person, no matter where you got lost or where you got stuck. And this Father has more compassion for you than anyone you have ever met, and you can trust your life to him.
Yeah. It was interesting. Years ago when I was pastoring, early on, you know, I end up saying something at the church service that you know, some people take exception to. Now, that's, you know,
that's hard to believe.
Can you imagine that?
It's very hard to believe.
So they actually get this little circle inquisition going, where it's like they're going to all confront me. And they invited, in this moment, they invited my wife to join on their side. It was a rip on Brad thing. And I'm sitting here going like, okay.
And she was willing to jump in. That's me.
No. Okay. The reality is I'm feeling like this is awful. This is terrible. How is this at all helpful or kind or loving? And so I'm having my little, you know, issue with it. And I'm listening. And God is kind of saying, hey, Brad, what if you're 98% right, and there's 2% of what they have to say that you want to hear? Then my attitude is, send me a note. I don't need this.
I don't want them thinking they're right.
And his response is, Brett, what if I love you this much that I really want to deal with this? And as painful as it is, this is actually getting into that space. And I do want you to hear something. my little flesh, well, I still don't want to go through it. But I recognize God's severity in that moment. It's not sanctifying the unkindness of others, but it was he was still going to use that because he was wanting to discipline something in me that probably I wouldn't really hear if it wasn't in the context in which it was delivered. And that just told me, I guess this thing's a little more fluid than I thought.
Thank you for traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.